A weary Christian lay awake one night, trying to hold the world together by his worrying. Then he heard the Lord gently say to him, "Now you go to sleep, Jim. I'll sit up." Another quote, "Don't measure the size of the mountain. Talk to the one who can move them. Instead of carrying the world on your shoulders, talk to the one who holds the universe on his. Hope is a look away." Yet we're scared. We can hardly process the images we see on the screen. Global pandemic, riots, you know, is this the Middle Ages? In addition to these bizarre scenes, we also have the common ones of economic uncertainty, COVID-19 shutdowns, California wildfires, Louisiana hurricanes, plus a seemingly deadlocked political system and elections coming up. And we are anxious. I don't think since 9/11 we've had the kind of angst that we feel these days. Fear seeps in when our trust in God wavers. And the only time we should actually really get scared is when God is surprised. And if something takes God by surprise, we are doomed. Since God knows all, we can be comforted. Fear's knocking at the door, but we don't have to let it in. We are never without hope, because we are never without prayer. Don't give in to anxiety. There's peace for the asking, and when you sense a wave of despair, respond with prayer. And as we'll find out this morning, right thinking leads to right living. Is there perhaps one prevailing problem that stalks your life? Does Satan have a hook in you? You know, some are prone to cheat or fudge the truth. Others quick to doubt. Maybe you worry? Yes, everybody worries some, but you have your own hold on anxiety. Perhaps you're judgmental. Sure, everybody can be critical. But perhaps what is that one weakness or bad habit or rotten attitude where the devil has a stronghold on you? Yes, that's the word that fits. Stronghold, fortress, citadel, thick walls, tall gates. It's as if the devil has fenced in that negative attitude or one bad habit or one weakness and constructed a rampart around it. "You ain't touching this flaw," he defies to heaven. And he places himself squarely between God's help and your explosive temper or fragile self-image or voracious appetite or distrust for authority, like the current QA that's going on in our society. Seasons come and go. And like my computer screen, which has an image of a lake in Scotland, this Loch Ness monster still lurks in the water. Lake, the bottom lake of your being. He won't go away, strong enough to grip, has a like a vice, stubborn enough to hang on. He clings like a bear trap, and the harder you shake, the more it hurts. Strongholds, old, difficult, discouraging challenges. The term strongholds appears at least 50 times in the Bible. It's commonly referred to like a fortress with a difficult access, as in Judges and 1 Samuel. And when King David first saw the city of Jerusalem, it was an old, ancient, cheerless fortress inhabited by enemies. And no wonder it was twice called a stronghold in 2 Samuel 5. The Apostle Paul uses that term to describe a mindset or attitude. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 5 reads, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, They have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. We don't grit our teeth and redouble our efforts. That's the way of the flesh. Our weapons are from God. They have divine power to demolish strongholds. That's His word. That's His promise. Isn't that what we want? We long to see our strongholds just turned into rubble once and for all, forever and ever. Kaboom! So maybe it's time that we try a different strategy. Have you asked others to help you? Everything inside you says to keep your struggles a secret, you know, wear a mask, hide the pain. God says just the opposite. In James 5:16, we read, "Make this your common practice. Confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other so that you can live together whole and healed, free." Satan indwells the domain of shadows and secrets. God lives in the land of light and honesty. And we need to bring our problems out in the open to make every thought captive, obedient to Christ. Paul speaks a great deal about training the mind to think in a way that honors God, because the mind is the primary battlefield for spiritual warfare. Remember, what you focus your mind on has lasting ramifications, and that's because that saying, thought reaps an action. An action reaps a habit. A habit reaps your character. And your character reaps your destiny. Therefore, we must reject anything that doesn't honor Christ in our thinking. Max Lucado, writing in his book, Next Door Savior, comments, "You and I are infected by destructive thoughts. Computer viruses have names like Slammer, Anna Kournikova, and I Love You. Mental viruses are known as anxiety and bitterness and guilt and anger and shame and greed and insecurity. They worm your way into your systems and diminish every and even disable your mind. We call these DTPs, destructive thought patterns." Have you any DTPs? When you see someone who's successful, are you jealous? When you struggle and see someone struggling, are you uppity, pretentious? If someone gets on your bad side, is that person as likely to get on your good side, as Max says, as I'm able to win the Tour de France? Ever argue with someone in your mind? Rehash or rehearse hurts? Do you assume the worst about the future? If so, that's a symptom of DTPs. And what would your world be like without them? Had no dark or destructive thoughts ever entered your mind, how would you be different? Suppose you could live your life without any guilt or lust or vengeance or insecurity, fear, not wasting mental energy on gossip or scheming. Would it be different? Oh, Max says, oh, to be DTP free. No energy loss, no time wasted. Wouldn't such a person be energetic and wise? A lifetime of healthy and holy thoughts would render anyone joyful. A lot like the 12-year-old boy seated in a temple in Jerusalem. Though he was beardless and unadorned, this boy's thoughts were profound. When it came to purity of mind, we're given this outstanding claim, Christ knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Peter said, Jesus committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. John lived next to him for 3 years and concluded, in him there was no sin. 1 John 3:5. But does this matter? Does the perfection of Christ affect us? If he were a distant creator, the answer would be no. But since he is our next door savior, the reply is a supersized yes. You know that 12-year-old boy in the temple? The one with sterling thoughts and a Teflon mind? Guess what? That's God's goal for you. You were made to be like Christ. God's priority is that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2. You may have been born virus prone, but you don't have to live that way, for God can change your mind. And here in our text today in Philippians 4:8, Paul reaches the climax of his appeal to the people in Philippi, directing this to all believers, all who are part of the family of God. Verse 8, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true, honorable, right, and pure, and lovely, and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. In Philippians for You, written by Steve Lawson, he unpacks how Paul prioritizes the mind. Dwell on these things. And dwell means to think about, to be focused upon mentally, things that are worthy of thought. Dwell has come into the English language as logarithms and logic, and it's a mathematical term. Carries the idea of making a careful calculation. The word means to reckon, to think about, to evaluate, to consider, to take into account. And it conveys the idea about thinking very carefully about something. Thank you, Diana. Eric used to carry a cup of coffee in the pulpit. Maybe that was a good idea. Dwell on is also in the present tense. We should always be thinking on these things. And further, it's an active word, indicating we must take action to dwell on these things. And it's an imperative, an apostle's command issued with divine authority. If we focus on what is right, we will live rightly. And conversely, if we focus on what is wrong, we will live wrongly. And that's the inseparable connection between what we think and how we live. Right thought produces right living. We can't focus our minds on what is wrong and then live out what is right. The deposits are being made into our mind are yielding a return with interest in our lives. As John MacArthur points out, spiritual stability is a result of how a person thinks. The Bible leaves no doubt that people's lives are the product of their thoughts. So in these next words, Paul provides a timeless, transcendent principles that stretch over the centuries, applicable, relevant for us. These descriptions are what we ought to be allowing into our minds. And here's the requirement for peace that God establishes: the whatevers. Whatever is true. True means that which is reliable, faithful, distinguished from a lie or a falsehood. That is, our minds need to be fixed on whatever is real, whatever is genuine, whatever is authentic. What is true aligns with the Word of God. Whatever the Bible says is real, focusing on what is true, leads us to true Christianity. Next, whatever is honorable. Honorable means that which is noble and dignified, elevated, venerable. It represents that which is lofty, high. We should think about that which pulls us up, not about that which pulls us down. We should concentrate upon those things that are principled and decent. Paul, in essence, is saying, get your mind out of the gutter. Get your attention off of frivolous things. Focus on that which is honorable. Third, whatever's right. Right means that which is upright and holy. In ancient times, this word was used in scales in the marketplace. And a standard measure would be put on one part of the scale, and then an amount of grain of equal measure would be poured onto the other side until the scales were balanced. And at that point, it was said to be right. And that's the idea here. On one side of the scales of Christian living is the holiness that God has. And on the other side is what the believer focuses his mind upon. And that they need to square with God's word. Fourth, whatever is pure. Now, the visual that comes to my mind is a crystal clear brook, cool and clean and refreshing. Pure comes from the root word of holy, holiness, sanctification. The word refers to that which is unmixed with moral impurities, unmixed with filth. We should think upon what is wholesome and virtuous. There should be a censorship in every Christian mind. And if we are to live a pure life, that is an unstained, Christ-like life, our minds must dwell upon what God defines as pure. Fifth, whatever is lovely. Lovely speaks of whatever is pleasing and attractive, beautiful, which reflects ethical beauty. Lovely represents that which is sweet and gracious and generous, as opposed to raw and ugly and crude. Whatever is lovely is that which is beautiful in the eyes of God. Johann Wolfgang von Goethe says, "The beautiful is a phenomenon which is never apparent of itself, but is reflected in a thousand different works of the Creator." Diana's sister Anne texted, "Can we assume that flowers are part of God's love language?" We, as Christians, must make every effort to remain focused upon that which is lovely. Number six, whatever is of good repute means that which is well spoken of or highly regarded, respectable in the eyes of God. Paul warns about the negative aspect of this in Ephesians 5:14. For there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks, dwelling upon what is morally respectable. Seventh, if there is any excellence. Excellence means mental virtue. Only that which reflects high moral standards should dominate our thinking. Whatever reflects the holiness of Almighty God. Our affections should be consumed with his perfect and pleasing will, Romans 12:2. And it all starts on the highest level, in our minds. And anything is worthy of praise. And this is everything that can be accomplished and be praised by God. Whatever can be applauded in the presence of God. Put another way, that's whatever can be extolled by the holiness of Almighty God. 8 marks that should define, that saturate our thinking. Ultimately, each of these virtues is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how constantly and consistently, in every circumstance and at every point, is how he thought. And our goal is to be just like Jesus. Simply put, we must guard our minds, because we will soon become like that upon which we are thinking. Right thinking leads to right living. So listen carefully to this warning. In understanding the wounded heart, Marcus Warner points out there's a key principle to victorious living that's not widely taught in churches. And the principle is this: not every thought that will enter your head is yours. Some thoughts come from the Holy Spirit, who prompts you with truth to do loving things, to take steps of faith. But some thoughts can come from unholy spirits. They want to deceive you and lure you into foolish choices that bring destruction and bondage to yourself and others. A confident young woman leader at a growing church in inner city Detroit tells this story that illustrates the point. And she was one of two ladies in the church who often taught the Bible studies. They were both regarded with respect. They were both loved. They both loved the Lord. And at a church meeting one night, the other Bible teacher, who was a bit older, stood up to address the group. And while she was speaking, a thought went through the young woman's mind. Who does this lady think she is? Other thoughts soon followed. She just loves the sound of her own voice. Where do you think these ideas are coming from? Why doesn't she just sit down? Well, as she was starting to give way to this line of negative critical thinking, another thought came to her. Wait a minute, you don't dislike this woman? You don't really believe these things about her? And she realized that her mind was under attack, and she silently rebuked the devil and commanded him to leave, and the thought stopped immediately. Her mind quieted. She was able to finish the meeting with peace in her heart. And can you imagine the damage that Satan could have done to that church if two of its most respected leaders began to quarrel and started a feud? You have to wonder how many churches have started because someone did not know how to take thoughts captive, how to make them obedient to Christ. Sounds a lot like Euodia and Syntyche in their church at Philippi that we studied earlier. Taking thoughts captive focuses on recognizing and resisting the flaming arrows of the enemy. However, if we want to build up our capacity to recognize Satan's lies and improve our defense skills, there's no substitute for simple biblical meditation. And biblical meditation is not complicated. It's basically reading the Bible a lot, listening to God's promptings about how to apply it into our lives. Both Joshua chapter 1 verse 8 and Psalms chapter 1 verses 2 and 3 point to meditation on God's word as a key to successful life. And I think this is especially significant because In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, Joshua is the first book of the section known as the prophets. And Psalms is the first book of the section known as the writings. And in other words, at the very beginning of these parts of the Old Testament, God gives us a reminder that meditation on his truths is the irreplaceable foundation of a victorious life. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Verse 9 in Philippians 4, Paul instructs, keep putting into practice all you have learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing, and then the God of peace will be with you. Paul balances those four activities: learned and received, heard and seen. It's one thing to learn a truth, but it's quite another to receive it inwardly, to make it part of our heart, part of our inner man. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 underscores that. Facts in the head are just not enough. We must learn truths in our heart. In Paul's ministry, he not only taught the word, he lived the word. He walked his talk. Paul's experience ought to be our own. We must learn the word, receive it, hear it, use it, do it. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. James 1:22. Well, what's the result of all of this dwelling on that which is holy? There's the promise in Philippians 4:9. God's peace will be with you. God is with you, Paul writes, to give you his peace. I close with a devotional that came this last week from Max Lucado. And he writes, long, long ago, in the days before internet and email, perhaps before running water and fire, in the days when my hair was red and my waist was thin, I wrote an entry into my journal. And who knows, it may find a place in your heart. It's quiet, it's early, my coffee is hot, the sky is still black and the world is still asleep, but day is coming. In a few moments, the day will arrive. It will roar down the track with the rising of the sun. The stillness of the dawn will be exchanged for the noise of the day. The calm of solitude will be replaced by the pounding pace of the human race. The refuge of the early morning will be invaded by the decisions to be made and deadlines to be met. So for the next 12 hours, I will be exposed by the day's demands. So it is now that I must make a choice. Because of Calvary, I am free to choose. And so I choose. I choose love. No occasion justifies hatred. No injustice warrants bitterness. I choose love. Today I will love God and what God loves. I choose joy. I will invite my God to be the God of circumstance. I will refuse the temptation to be cynical, the tool of the lazy thinker. I will refuse to see people as anything less than human beings created by a loving God. I will refuse to see any problem as anything less than an opportunity to see God. I choose peace. I will live forgiven. I will forgive so that I may live. I choose patience. I will overlook the inconveniences of the world. Instead of cursing the one who takes my place, I'll invite him to do so. Rather than complain that the wait is too long, I will thank God for a moment to pray. Instead of clenching my fist at new assignments, I will face them with joy and courage. I choose kindness. I will be kind to the poor. They are alone. I will be kind to the rich, for they are afraid. I'll be kind to the unkind, for such is how God has treated me. I choose goodness. I'll go without a dollar before I take a dishonest one. I will be overlooked before I will boast. I will confess before I accuse. I choose goodness. I choose faithfulness. I will keep my promises. My debtors will not regret their trust. My associates will not question my word. My wife will not question my love. And my children will never fear that their father will not be coming home. I choose gentleness. Nothing is won by force. I choose to be gentle. If I raise my voice, may it only be in praise. If I clench my fist, may it only be in prayer. If I make a demand, may it only be of myself. I choose self-control. I am a spiritual being, and after this body is dead, my spirit will soar. I refuse to let what will rot rule the eternal. So I choose self-control. I'll be drunk only by joy. I will be impassioned only by my faith. I will be influenced only by God. I'll taught be only by Christ. I will choose self-control, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. To these I commit my day. If I succeed, I will give thanks. If I fail, I will seek His grace. And then, when the day is done, I will place my head on my pillow and rest. Selah.